sick earlier. Still not quite 100% this morning, but it's nice to get out of the house. And I know it's been a, I know others of you have been dealing with stuff too. Lillian actually, for the first time since Monday, was able to keep down a little bit of food yesterday, so it's been basically a whole week of just throwing up everything she tried to eat. And then she broke out with these weird hives and itchy all over. It was strange, but this morning she's doing much better, so we're grateful for that. I thought it would be good too. Titus actually reminded us we should pray for Eli this morning too. I know he's dealing with a ton of pain. And if you could keep praying for, or maybe we could just spend a little bit of time praying that. So far, Ellie hasn't gotten it in our house. It seems to go about a week for each of the kids, and then the next one catches it. Spencer had it for about a week, and then Lillian got it, and Joanna and I sort of got it in that time, too, but we didn't get it nearly as bad. Joanna's still pretty weak, too, but not nearly as much throwing up and stuff. But if we could pray that Ellie doesn't get it, that would be a huge blessing. But why don't we just, I'll just lead us in prayer here for Eli and the pain that he's experiencing and going through, and just pray for health for all of us. God, we just thank you that you have given us the ability to meet together here, and that we are a group of believers that loves one another and wants to meet together and cares for each other. And today we think about Eli and everything that he's going through and everything that he and Amanda have gone through in the last year. God, we just ask right now that you would take away the pain that Eli is experiencing and how tough that must be to deal with. Help him to feel that he's not alone, that we are thinking and caring about him, and that most of all, you are with him. Teach him whatever you want to teach him through this time. And again, we just ask that you would take away his pain right now and provide answers for that. We also just ask that you would continue to help Lillian to feel better, and that Ellie wouldn't catch this bug. Give me strength this morning too, and just ask again that you would speak what you want to speak through this. In your name we pray, amen. So we've been working through a series called The Story, looking at how God made a promise to Abraham and how he would make a big nation, a great nation out of him, and then how that whole story points forward to Jesus. Last time we looked at the account of Jericho in Joshua 6, where God tells the Israelites to conquer the city of Jericho in a pretty strange way. But they completely obeyed God, and it's one of the few times where they did. They didn't question him. They just did what God asked them to do. And miracles happen. The city, the strongest city in Canaan, comes crashing down. The Israelites take it. And then what I thought was really neat is last Sunday, Sam preached about the old man, which is a symbol for sin, and looked at the account that happens right after that with Achan, and how his breaking God's command resulted in him and his family's death, and also the death of a number of warriors that tried to fight in the battle right after Jericho. And I'm still kind of a little amazed how that all worked out, because I wasn't sure if I wanted to look at that. I mean, it's such a depressing account, but I feel like it's such an important one. And Sam just did a wonderful job of pulling that in with what he looked at, what we looked at last Sunday there. So thank you for doing that. What I'm still kind of amazed by is how well it ties in with what I want to look at today, which is not that account, but goes very well with that. We're going to be looking, just a little bit of background before we get to the text. The story of Jericho happens there in Joshua 6, and then the story of Achan is in chapter 7 of Joshua. The rest of the 24 chapters of the book of Joshua are basically more accounts of them conquering cities in Canaan. And there's a lot of amazing stuff that happens in there that we could look at. It's, I mean, Jericho is probably one of the biggest miracles that happens in this whole thing, but there's a lot of other things that are just pretty crazy. We'll look at a few of them as we get into what we're going to be looking at, because it points back to some of that stuff. But God just did a whole bunch of miracles through that whole time, and they are able to conquer a land that had strong people and lots of people, really. And they would have never been able to do that on their own strength. At the very end of Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is a very old man, and he's about to die. And he gets all the tribes and elders together, and he has kind of one last speech. And if you want to turn to that, we'll read some of that in a bit here. But in many ways, this speech, it looks a lot like the speech that Moses gave before he died. And obviously, he saw how Moses did things. Joshua watched that, I'm sure, and learned many things from that. And so it makes a lot of sense that he would kind of follow that same pattern. He tells, in this last speech, he tells the people the whole story of how God called Abraham and how his great-grandchildren ended up in Egypt and how God delivered them out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and through the desert and finally into Canaan. And I'll just read a few parts of this speech here. Well, I'm going to read verses 14 through and 15. This is probably the most famous part of this speech, and I'm sure you'll recognize it. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him sincerely in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell now." Talking about one of the people groups in Canaan there. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I think often we hear that last verse there, and that's what we take away. But I think it's interesting how the people responded to it. You can almost pick up that the people were offended, it seems like, that Joshua would even suggest that they wouldn't keep serving the Lord. Here's what they said. It says, "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God.'" In other words, like, well, of course we're going to keep serving him. What are you thinking? We're not going to, like, we've seen all this stuff that he's done. We're not going to forget that. But what's kind of the interesting to me, I guess the most interesting, is Joshua's response back to that, the very next verse. And it could sound like Joshua was just old and grumpy here and a little sassy, but he says to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." Like, they just made this whole promise, there's no way we're going to not serve him. And the first thing that he says back to them is, "You are not even able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Now, considering this was Joshua's last speech, and that's one of the last things he leaves with the people, that's kind of a downer. Like, would you like to be left thinking about somebody in those terms, or like, would you like to be left and leave that as your last words? Like, that's what's written down that you said. And the next section of that chapter actually is kind of the people arguing with Joshua about that. Like, no, we are going to serve God. And he's like, no, you're not. And they just go back and forth a little bit there. I think I, you know, if I were leaving a final speech, I'd want to leave some, you know, some nice warm fuzzy feelings with the people and be the thing that they remember. That's not what he leaves them with. In fact, by the end, Joshua, he gets this giant stone, and he's like, look, this stone here that you see in front of you, everything that you said, this stone has heard, and this stone is going to be a testament against you or a monument against you. And that's paraphrasing a bit, but that's kind of the gist of it. And then Joshua sends them away. That's the last thing he leaves them with. Like, this stone is going to be the thing that hears everything that you said and is going to remind you of this when you fall away. And then Joshua dies and they bury him, and that's how the book of Joshua ends. And then Israel has no leader. At least that's what it looks like. It's a kind of an interesting way to end. Like, why choose to end it like that? And then back to the question of, does Israel have a leader? Well, do they have a leader? You might remember that way back, right after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, God makes a promise to them in Leviticus 26:12. He says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. God's promise and plan all along was to get the people settled into this promised land, into Canaan, and then he would be their leader. Like, that's what he wanted all along. He didn't necessarily want a king or a leader for them that they could follow or protect them. He wanted to be that leader and king and protector for them. And I think that's why Joshua, well, first Moses and then Joshua, just pound that point home that they have to treat God as their leader and not serve other gods. And if we go right into Judges chapter 1, it actually starts out on a pretty good note. The first thing that we see the people doing after Joshua dies is asking God how they can keep conquering the land, because they hadn't completely conquered all the territories yet. They had gotten a good ways into it, but they hadn't completely finished it. So the first thing they do is consult with God, like, how do we do this? And it doesn't say how they did that, but it seems like God is pleased with that. And God gives them direction. He tells them exactly what they need to do next, and they go and do it, and they have great success in it. They conquer a bunch more territory. And everything is going really well until about verse 27 in Judges 1. Before we look at that, though, I'd like to jump back to something that Joshua told the people in his second-to-last speech. So he gives kind of two speeches right at the end of Joshua. And the second-to-last one is in chapter 23. And I'm not going to read it all, but verse 12 to 14, this is a warning that another warning that Joshua gave in that speech. He says, "For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip in your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." So that was a big deal to Joshua. He warns them of this. And if we go back to what we're looking at here, Judges 1, I'll read verses 27 to 29. This is where the trouble starts. It says, "Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, or the Canaanites living in Gezer among them." And I'll stop there. It continues on with a whole list of peoples that the tribes didn't drive out. The way it was working at that point is, instead of the whole group going and fighting, Joshua had kind of divided up Canaan into, with a map, and said that each tribe got this much land, And then it was your responsibility to go conquer that land. And sometimes the tribes would team up and go help each other with that. But for the most part, they were kind of on their own. So it's giving an account here all the way down through, I think it's, is it the end of the chapter? Yeah. All the way down through 36. It's giving a list of all the areas and peoples that Israel didn't drive out of their areas that they were supposed to. The obvious problem here that we see is the breaking of God's command, first of all, to drive out the people. But there's something else that the Israelites did that was not what God told them to do. Did you see it? In that, it's in verse 27. No, 28, I guess it is. There's something else that they did that was not what God told them to do. It's turning the Canaanites into slaves for them. I'd never caught this before or seen this. They thought instead of doing what God told them to do and drive out these people, they could turn them into slaves and make them work for them. Like, double win. We don't have to, you know, we can kind of avoid a whole messy war and possibly destroying stuff that we're then going to have possession of, and then turn these people into slaves to work our fields and do whatever we want them to do. But do you remember what Joshua warned them about? We just read that in Joshua 23. It says, "If you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, know for a certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you." I think in the last part of that, they will be a snare and a trap for you, a whip in your sides and thorns in your eyes. There's some really specific language there that Joshua uses. I know some of you guys have been into trapping. Is it Sam? Have you done some trapping? Okay, I forget who all I've talked to about it. I used to go with my grandpa in Michigan. He had a trap line. In the winter, we would take a snowmobile and go around to the traps and check them. He showed me kind of how they work, and I was always a little bit terrified of them. Like, he had some in his shop there, and I was always like, I don't know if I want to get too close to those things. The thing with both a trap and a snare, obviously it's different techniques, but they both, an animal can be walking along, thinking it's completely free, able to do whatever it wants to. If it sees something it wants to go eat, it can go chase it. If it thinks there's danger, it can go run and hide. It can be walking along, though, and in a second, it can no longer do those things. It thinks it's free, and then all of a sudden, it's not. And it's interesting that he uses that as the metaphor for what's going to happen if you choose to let these people live among you. You think you're fine, everything's going well, you have complete control of the situation, and we can see that because they thought they were turning them into slaves. They had turned them into slaves. But he says that something is going to change, and all of a sudden you're going to realize you're the one in the trap. Sometimes I hear from people that work with drug addicts, we've seen a little bit of it, you know, up at Haven of Rest and stuff, but often people that counsel drug addicts or work with them, they say that for a long time after someone's hooked, they'll tell their counselor or whatever, "Oh, I can stop whenever I want to. I'm not actually addicted to this. I just like it, but I'm not hooked." And they'll think that long after they're completely addicts. There's nothing they can do to stop it on their own. And from what I've heard, sometimes the hardest part of being in that situation or trying to help somebody is actually getting them to understand that they are hooked. They're trapped. And the reason this is such a, well, it's a recurring theme, obviously, with the Israelites, but the reason I think this is such a powerful story is because it's all a metaphor for sin. those people that the Israelites chose to leave in their land that they were supposed to drive out, that resembles sin in our lives. And this is exactly how sin works. You know, it's there. We know we probably shouldn't mess with it, but we think we're smart enough to control it and even use it for good. I've heard one time I heard some advice from one of those, I think it was like kind of a financial goals motivator guy. He said something like this: you have to embrace greed just enough to motivate you to go get the things that you want. In other words, all of us have that in it. Embrace it just enough that you go get what you want. And I think he was implying, but don't let it completely take over, because that can be dangerous. Well, I don't think we have the power to control that on our own. Maybe a little more toned-down version of that would be, I know it's been years ago, but there was a thing going around where you were supposed to tape a picture of something you really, really wanted, like your dream house or a car or boat or something. Tape it to your fridge and look at it every day. And isn't that just embracing greed? I mean, is that not playing with fire? I think that's becoming a drug addict. That's trying to make the Canaanites your slave, you know, make that greed a slave to motivate you to go do something. But really, that's taking over you. That's going to take over you. Jesus said, if you serve money, money will become your master and not God. I think the same thing happens with lust or uncontrolled lust. We might think we're just having fun, that we can stop any time. But can we really stop that? It doesn't, there's that place where we can no longer control it ourselves. And it's often long before we realize it, I think, that happens. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about that. But there's another promise that Joshua made to the people if they let the Canaanites live among them, and that was that God would no longer drive out the Canaanites when they wanted to or when they were ready to. So up until this point, and this is where we'll look at some of the things that God did for them in Joshua that we're not necessarily going to look at in detail, but you'll see just some amazing things over and over there. Obviously, the stopping of the river for a day when they cross the Jordan there, and then he flattened the biggest city in the land, the strongest one. But then he also went on to send hornets in front of the Israelite army and just like destroy it. It was I think it says how many were in that army, but it basically just scattered the army and like disbanded them, so they couldn't really fight as a cohesive group, and then they just kind of picked them off as they needed to, or just completely chased them out. So he sent hornets. He made giant hailstones fall one time and just basically destroy an entire Amorite army. He made the earth stop turning for hours until a battle was done. And it seems like over and over he just makes the Canaanites so afraid of the Israelites, they don't even try to fight. They just kind of give up. Or they're so afraid they basically can't do anything. So the reason that the Israelites had success here was completely because of God. It was not their own strength. And God was basically telling them with this promise here that if they chose to leave the Canaanites that they were supposed to drive out, if they chose to leave them in their land, that he would allow them to do that. In other words, he would give them what they want and let them stay. And I think the Israelites probably had the feeling that, well, you know, we can turn these people into slaves. Why do we need to kill all this free labor? We can turn them into slaves for a while. If they get out of hand, then we'll do what we did before and just send them on their way or kill them or whatever we need to do. Well, God made this promise back there in Joshua's speech, that if they chose to leave them there, then they were going to stay. They weren't going to have the power to just quickly drive them out again. They weren't going to have something magic change where they could just get rid of them. And again, this is such an amazing metaphor for sin, because the same goes for that. We can't just cozy up to those sins that we want to keep with us for a while and then suddenly discover we're hooked and then expect God to just remove all the effects of that. There's times where God allows the things that we want to stay with us. And sometimes the Bible uses language that makes it sound like God then like forces it on us. But I think really, if you think about it, it's simply God saying, if that's what you want, then I'll let you have that. These are the effects of sin. This is what you're going to have to deal with. It's not necessarily that God sends a whole bunch of extra. That's just the result of sin. And when we start understanding that Satan only wants destruction for us, it's not hard to understand that. If this is what you want to choose, this is what you're going to get. Now, it's amazing that God, and I think we live in an incredibly blessed time, that we can repent of sins and find victory over them. Even the most addicting sins, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome those things. They're not stuck with us for the rest of our lives. They don't have to be. And that's unique because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and the fact that he sent the Holy Spirit. We do have an opportunity to find freedom from that trap we might be stuck in. And we can even find redemption, and God can heal and fix those things that are broken. But at the same time, we can't return and relive those years. We are given a finite amount of time in this life. And that time we spent living in sin, we can't go back and relive that. And so it is a serious thing to think about that the choices I'm making now, in some sense, are permanent. It's not something I can just go relive when I realize that it wasn't the right decision. But again, God still offers redemption. Your life is not over if you are in sin. Let's just look here at how this ends, and I think we probably all know how it ends, but Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I'll read that. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you.' As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." The first thing we see is that phrase, the angel of the Lord, and we see that he went from Gilgal to Bochim. And why do you think that detail is in the text? Why is that important? Well, Gilgal was actually the original place of worship for the Israelites after crossing the Jordan. It's where they camped for a little while there. It's where they built the monument of 12 stones to remember all the things that God had done for them. And it was a place of consecration. It was where the Israelites who had been wandering in the wilderness were circumcised for the first time. And it continued to be a place of worship and sacrifice for quite some time after that. It's kind of where they would go back to worship. But apparently, at this account here, that was no longer happening, because this angel of the Lord moves to another place to go to where the people are. So apparently they were no longer coming back there to worship. So that tells us something about the state of the people. Now normally when we see the angel of the Lord, we think of like an angel as we would envision an angel being sent by God to deliver a message. And we won't dig very deep into this. It's actually a really interesting study. It's can be a very good argument for the Trinity. We looked at some of that when we looked at the account of the angel of the Lord coming to Gideon. And in that case, it's pretty clear that it was actually the Son of God or Jesus. And I actually think that's the case here as well. I'll just make a few little points on this to say why, but one thing I think we see is how the person speaks. So normally, if an angel comes to somebody with a message from God, they make it very clear that they're the angel, this is a message from God. They don't speak in the first person as though they were God. In fact, one time an angel comes to John, and John is so amazed, he starts falling down to worship this angel, and the angel's like, no, do not do that. I am not God, do not worship me. And there's no indication that is done here. And if an angel were to speak in the first person as though he were God, I think that could be very close to blasphemy. Unless it's just simply not said in the text that the angel made that clear. But it seems as though it's God speaking and not just a messenger for God. Second point is that the term angel actually, as it's translated here, simply means messenger. It doesn't necessarily mean the physical term as we think of as an angel. So God can deliver messages for himself. That's not an unusual concept. Jesus came to bring a message of God, and yet Jesus was God himself. And I think there's a very good case that that's the case here. And if that is for sure the case, then it adds even more weight to this that God himself would come to share this message. This is a very important thing. I'm not going to just send a messenger for me. I'm going to come myself to share this. And it'd be interesting to know how he does that. It doesn't really say if it's like the man that comes to Gideon, where it was actually a physical person, or something that looked like a physical person. It seems like it would say that in the text, but it doesn't really. Anyway, the main point I want to look at with that, those couple of verses, what are the things that the people do when they hear this message from God? There's three things that they do. Did you see it there? It's in verse 4 and 5. What's the first thing that they do? Anyone want to say that? Yeah, they lifted up their voice and wept. Yep. And then what's the second thing they do? That's actually the third thing. The second one would be they call the name of that place Bohim. So they name the place where they're at. So they lift up their voice and cry. They name the place Bohim, and then they sacrifice to the Lord. And I'm curious if you think that was the right response. Should they have done something else, or was that the proper response to what they heard here? It's a bit of a trick question, I think. Maybe we'll read a little bit more of the story and then we'll come back to that. If we jump down to verse 8 of chapter 2, this is kind of jumping a little bit back in the story back to where Joshua dies. But it says, "And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gash. And all that generation also was gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals of the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. So back to that question, was what they did the proper response? You know, crying over sin is certainly not a bad thing. I think, you know, crying is a display of emotions, and God created emotions, and they have a great purpose. But an emotional response to something does not equal a change of direction. If I saw Ellie sitting on a railroad track looking at a book, and there was a train coming right for her, if I would just burst into tears and start crying uncontrollably, would that do anything to change the situation? You know, unless I would actually either yell at Ellie and get her to move off and she would actually listen, or I go like run and grab her and pull her off, nothing's going to change if I'm just standing there crying. Real repentance means giving up something. And the Israelites cried so much they even gave the place where they were crying a name that means weepers. That's what Bohim meant there. So it's not that they didn't feel something. They definitely felt something. And they sacrificed. They even wanted to show to God that they were sad about this. But there's no indication that they changed anything. It seems like they went right back to their land and kept their slaves and made themselves comfortable, to the point where apparently even their children didn't even hear about all the things that God had done. Remember how adamant they were that, no, we're never going to forget this, what God has done for us. We're never going to stop serving. Well, in a sense, they maybe didn't. But as soon as that generation died, that apparently wasn't important enough to them to pass it on to the next one, because they immediately forget and just jump right into serving Baal. Like, one generation. And the reason they did that, their children did that, is because they went to what they saw around them after their parents were gone. And what did they see around them? It was the gods that they had left there, because they didn't follow God's command to take them out. If those Canaanites hadn't been left in the land and their gods with them, there's a good chance that they probably would have gone with what they would have seen, which would have been still the God of their fathers. It's a wonderful thing, I think, when God sends conviction in our lives. If I were at a revival service and God convicted me of a sin, if I were to go up front and cry and talk about what God has shown me and, you know, pray with somebody, and yet I go home and absolutely nothing changes in my life, was that response of any value? I don't know. I'm a little hesitant to say no, because if God shows me something, that's worth something, I guess. But if I continue to repeat that cycle, eventually, as we get older, our emotions, I think, harden. And if I don't actually change something in those times, the next time that happens to me, I won't even go respond. Or at some point, that's going to be the case. If we feel conviction, and we only give in to the emotional aspect of it and don't actually change direction or change course in our lives, at some point, the emotional aspect will go away too. And that's a pretty dangerous place to be. Repentance without an action plan is a little like taking sugar pills for liver cancer. We might think we feel better because of the placebo effect, but the problem hasn't changed. I'll just close with the good news. God is merciful, and he's loving and long-suffering, and he's quick to forgive. I was actually listening to a sermon. I might send it around to the guys because it was really powerful. But he made the point, the preacher made the point in this sermon that often we think that God's default state is anger, especially when we're reading the Old Testament. But he said that's not the case, and I very much agree with this. God is not angry with you by default. Most of the time it says the people provoked him to wrath. God's default is love. Doesn't mean he doesn't get angry. That's very clear, and that his judgment doesn't come. But God is not in a constant state of anger with you or with anyone. His default is love, and he wants you to come back. He's offering forgiveness, and it says that heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. But like we already looked at, God also allows us to have what we want the most. And if what we want the most is sin, he will let us have that and the effects of it. God sometimes stops us from doing those things, maybe through circumstances. Maybe someone's praying for you behind the scenes and he sends something along that actually stops you from doing it and you never even know it. So God is merciful in many ways that we don't even know. But he also gives us free will and choice. And if we choose sin, that will result in harm to us and the people around us. It might look fun, might even seem like we can control it, but I think eventually we'll find out that it has control of us. Just like the Israelites here. They thought they had slaves, and within a generation or generation and a half, those slaves became the slave owners and turned the Israelites into slaves. And that is such a powerful example of what sin is. I know we keep harping on this theme, but I think that's largely the point of the whole story of the Israelites. This is the effect of sin. If you choose that, this is what you're going to get. If you choose righteousness, if you choose God, this is what you receive. You receive blessing. So I hope that is a good reminder for us and a reminder that God doesn't want us to be there. God wants us, he wants to forgive us and give us the power to overcome that sin. Oh, I was supposed to mention too, ladies' night, I guess, is planned for February 15th, I believe, at Dotsie's house. So if you want to put that on your schedule. All right, thank you for your attention and for being here. Why don't we just stand and we'll close with prayer and you can be dismissed. God, we thank you so much for your goodness to us again and that you have given us a way to conquer sin, not through our own strength. There's nothing we can do if we're in that trap. But we know that you have the power to do that and you want to drive that out of our lives. And we ask that you would give us the courage to make that first step and to desire to be free of that if we're not. Send conviction if that's what we need and show us what we need. Just bless you for your word and for these amazing stories that you've given us. I ask that you would go with each one of us as we leave here, be with mom and dad as they travel to Indiana. Keep them safe as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be dismissed.